when deciding to undertake the exposition of the book of Romans, I knew we would be launching into some deep and difficult waters, kind of like the pilgrims undertaking to sail the Atlantic. And I'm sure if you're familiar with the book of Romans, you were aware of the same difficulties. In the book of Romans, the Holy Spirit has not given us a devotional book with a few simple statements of basic principles regarding the Christian life. It's not a text that lends itself to easy explanations, easy illustrations, and obvious applications. No, we encounter in the book of Romans some very strong currents of thought which will demand from us hard, energetic, mental rowing in order to make progress through them. We will have to work. I will have to work. You will have to work. But the work, by God's blessing, will be well rewarded if we trust in the Spirit's help and not in our own wisdom. Because the subject matter in the book of Romans is our salvation, past, present, future. More than in any other book in the Bible, our salvation is analyzed thoroughly in the book of Romans. Our faith is built by the Word of God. Our faith needs to feed on the content of Romans. No matter how much chewing it requires, or how difficult it may be to digest, our souls need this nourishment. And if we digest a good portion of what the Spirit of God is saying in Romans, it will feed our joy. We will have deeper and more mature joy. And it will fuel our perseverance. We will not be so fickle. We will be more steadfast if we take in carefully what God has given us in the book of Romans. It might even be that some of us will come to Jesus Christ for the first time if we do our work well. At any rate, I cannot apologize for the complexity of thought that's found in the book of Romans. But why? Because it's God's book. It's not mine. I didn't write it. He wrote it. And beloved, listen, it turned out just the way he wanted. It is complex because that's what he designed it to be. It is taxing because that's what he designed it to be. It will drive us to our knees. It will take us outside of ourselves. It will cause us to cry, "Oh, Spirit of the living God, teach me." Because that's what God intended. The book is precisely the way he designed it to be. Now, I pledge to you that I will pray and I will work to be as clear and accurate in exposition as I possibly can. But I can't do your work, the work of listening, the work of thinking, the work of contemplating, And yes, the work of examining what I say by the Bible to make sure that what I say is true. That work is yours. And so I ask you to cry out to the Holy Spirit that He will help you as I cry that He will help me. And by His help, we will come to some good conclusions. Well, our text this morning is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, some view Romans 8 as the most blessed book of the entire epistle. We will begin this morning by reading the first four verses. Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We will divide our study into three parts. The first part, very simply, has to do with the context of this writing of Romans chapter 8. Now, I realize that could seem a little bit redundant. We're halfway through the book and we're still talking about context. But we're forced to do that by the word therefore. Notice verse 1, there is therefore now. I think it's probably intuitive when you start a new chapter in the Bible to assume that you're moving to a new category of thought, to a new discussion. That's the way it is in most of the books we read. You move one chapter to another, you're moving to a different subject or to a different stage in the life of the character who's life is being traced out. But as you know, Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. The chapters and verses were placed there long after Paul had finished his writing by uninspired men. And they'd done a fine job, but that's not the way Paul divided his own epistle. Paul wrote one continuous treatise, and his movement from one thought to another was sometimes obvious and sometimes very subtle. So the fact that we are beginning a new chapter doesn't necessarily mean that we are starting a new subject. Furthermore, as I said, the word therefore, the Greek word translated therefore, means consequently. It plainly infers that that which is about to be written is a result of something that precedes it. There is therefore now, and he's pointing back to something he's already written, and he's saying, what I'm about to say is true because of what I have written, or it's at least connected to what I have written. So we must ask, what is the preceding material to which the apostle refers? We have to look and see what the there is there for. Well, there are two possibilities. The first possibility is that Paul could be looking back to the whole of what he has written up to this point. He could be intending that Chapter 8 will be something of a summation, a recapitulation of the first seven chapters. Now, what has Paul written? What has been the theme of Paul's writing up to this point? Well, he's written a lot. He's used a lot of words. But essentially, Paul has written to this point about the universal lostness, the universal sinfulness of the human race. And he has written about the judgment of God that is coming upon the whole race and the whole world. The apostle has demonstrated that whether you belong to the larger segment of the world's population, referred to as the nations, the Gentiles, and even if your only knowledge of God depended on general revelation in conscience through the creation, or whether you were a member of the more favored and select people of Israel and had been given the high privilege of special revelation in the written word of God, regardless of which group you belong to, you find yourself at the end in the same place. You are a descendant of Adam. And thus, you have a bad record with God, and you have a bad heart before God. And therefore, you are condemned. You are condemned. You are condemned. My dear ones, this is mankind's ultimate problem. It is mankind's largest problem. And nobody talks about it. And listen to me, it's not even close. What's the greatest problem facing the world? This is it. Divine condemnation. It's not poverty. It's not hunger. It's not disease. It's not AIDS. It's not political instability. It's not terrorism. It's not climate change. It's not the depletion of natural resources. It's not gun violence. It's not domestic violence. The greatest problem facing the human race is the anger and judgment of the holy God, the Creator. And it's pitiful. It's pitiful that the study of anthropology in our universities never mentions man's plight with God. It focuses on temporal problems. And it doesn't even approach man's greatest, which is his eternal problem. He's condemned. Now, that's what Paul has written about. That's not all, of course. Thankfully, he's also written about God's remedy for man's condemnation, what God has done to remedy man's largest dilemma in Jesus Christ, his Son. God has done in Christ to take away the condemnation for everyone who believes. That's what Paul has written about. And so many interpreters, when they read in Romans 8:1 the words "no condemnation," they have assumed that Paul is reaching back to everything that he has written thus far. He's recapitulating. But there's another possibility. You see, from verse 1 of chapter 6 to the end of chapter 7, Paul has been writing about something a bit different. Paul has been answering the charge that was commonly laid against his doctrine. The charge that if salvation is all of grace and all of God, and men are saved by what God does in Christ, not at all by anything they do, then the charge has been made repeatedly that that will open the door for all kinds of sin. The argument has been, Paul, Salvation must depend on something men do. Otherwise, men will feel free to sin without penalty. If God does it all, Christ does it all, then you open the door to licentious living. Everybody will sin and feel safe in doing so. Or from chapter 6, verse 1 to the end of chapter 7, Paul has been addressing that very serious misunderstanding of his doctrine. Paul argued in chapter 6 that Christ resolved the sin problem just as he resolved the guilt problem by his death and resurrection. How does Christ take care of our guilt? By dying for us. How does he take care of our sin? By dying for us and rising from the dead. Paul has argued there's no possibility that those who receive the benefits of the death of Christ will continue to live in sin, because Christ addressed the sin problem when he addressed the guilt problem. Now, in chapter 7, Paul has talked a bit about how that works out in actual human experience. Using his own testimony, he has shown that while Christ turns the hearts of his people and gives them new appetites and new desires, and they now agree with the law of God and they want to keep it, yet it does involve a great struggle, because there are pockets of sin remaining in their flesh that resist them. And so what Christians end up doing, they don't end up feeling free to sin because of grace. They end up warring against sin because of grace. They end up fighting. They end up striving to do the will of God against the resistance of their own remaining sin. It's an exhausting labor. The idea that Christians saved by grace are going to lay back, take it easy, and just do what the impulse of the flesh feels like doing is as far from the truth as it can be. Christians are engaged in dealing with sin. And it's frustrating. Because even though the Christian resolves he will not sin, he will obey God perfectly, he doesn't. He fails. And sometimes it seems utterly impossible. And Paul expressed his own desperation. He often feels a sense of desperation in striving against sin and not winning completely. And in verses 24 and 25, he gives an expression to his desperation. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" I don't think that's something he just wrote for this occasion. I think this was a regular component in Paul's daily experience. He's fighting. He doesn't make allowance for sin. He's fighting not to sin, to obey God completely. And he's failing. And he's frustrated. And he says, not just once, but again and again, "Oh, wretched man that I am. When am I going to stop this? Who's going to deliver me?" And in his desperation, he turns back to his Savior. "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." He's drawn back to Jesus. He's thrown back upon the mercy and grace of God in Christ. But what Paul did not tell us in chapter 7 is what Christ has done and what Christ continues to do to relieve us in this desperate struggle. He's told us he is driven to desperation. He has told us that he cries out to God and he calls upon Christ, but he hasn't told us what Christ does. Therefore, I think that we should look upon chapter 8 as a continuation of the discussion of Christian experience that was begun back in chapter 6. Here in chapter 8, we have further instruction regarding what Christ does to save his people from sin and from a life of sinning. So I don't believe that Romans 8 is a recapitulation of the epistle. I believe it's a further explanation of Christian experience. Point number two, first context. Point number two, reassurance. Reassurance. Verse 1 again, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Reassurance. This does read very much like earlier portions of the epistle. It does sound like things we've studied before. And so it's very understandable that some commentators would think that Paul is essentially repeating those earlier statements. Now, I think it might be helpful for us to just glance at some of those earlier statements which explain why there's no more condemnation. Go to chapter 3. We're not going to spend a lot of time doing this, but I do want to refresh your minds. Chapter 3. We'll break in to Paul's statement. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom Christ, God set forth as a propitiation, a legal satisfaction by his blood through faith. It is received by the guilty through faith. And God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over sins that were previously committed in the old covenant, to demonstrate God's righteousness at this present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God forgives sin. That's amazing. It's amazing that the holy God, the just creator and judge, would forgive sin. Would forgive my sin. That's amazing. Are you still amazed by that? Did you do anything this week and think to yourself, I don't know if God will forgive that. I don't know. You go back and you remember things that God has said, promises he has made. And you have said, well, God said that if we would confess our sin, that he is faithful and just to do what? To forgive our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And did you shake your head and say, that is amazing. That is amazing. Or did you say, well, of course he forgives. Of course. That's what God does. That's why God exists. He exists to forgive. Of course. Modern theology, I fear, has become so fixated with their interpretation of the love of God that few are amazed that God is not simply striking down people, bringing judgment on whole nations. That meteor that exploded over Russia, 20 times the force of an atomic bomb. Why doesn't that happen all the time? Why does it explode over the earth? Why was it only the size of a school bus and not the size of a moon? I mean, what keeps that from happening? Why doesn't God judge us? Why isn't he raining down fire? That's the question. That's the question. But let me tell you something. God is judging sin all the time. God is taking people out of this world because of their adultery. God is taking people out of this world because of their covetousness and because they have made idols out of his good gifts. And God is saying, that's enough. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. You go to bed tonight, you're not going to wake up in the morning. You're going to stand before me. I've had it. God is doing that. God is judging nations, beloved. Nations are being judged. God is holy. God is just. God hates sin. And listen, the only reason that God forgives any sinner is that Jesus Christ was struck by the judgment of God in the place of that sinner. It's not because God says, hey, I love you, no deal, no problem. I love you. We'll forget that you sinned. We'll forget that you lusted. We'll just forget that you lied. We'll just forget it. No big deal. I love it. No. The only way that I can be forgiven is that Jesus was stricken for my sin. The only way that you can be forgiven is that God's judgment fell on him. Let me tell you what's amazing. What's amazing is not just that God would forgive sinners. What's amazing is that God would strike Christ in order to forgive sinners. That's what's amazing. It's because of Christ that there is no condemnation to those who believe. Another text, Romans chapter 5. You turn quickly to Romans 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. All of us were represented by our father Adam in the beginning. Our essential condemnation before God was due to his sin. By our own sins, we simply add to the condemnation. We're born condemned because we are Adam's sons, represented by him in the beginning. We are born condemned. We intensify our condemnation and punishment by our own sins. Now, Christ came to be the representative head of everyone who believes on him. And Christ, as the representative of all believers, gives to them the credit of his own life, perfect obedience, and his own substitutionary death. And that is why there's no condemnation. Christ has obeyed God for us, and he has died for us. And we, through faith in him, receive the benefits of his representation. And therefore, in Christ Jesus, to those who believe in him, there is no condemnation. Now, going back to Romans 8 and verse 1, the language, Romans 8, 1, sounds very much like chapter 3 and chapter 5. Before I show you the difference, I do want to underscore what a staggering truth this is. No condemnation. No condemnation. That means no condemning judgment. We will be judged, but we will not be condemned. It means no punishment. Beloved, listen to me. We're going to see the wrath of God fall on this world. And it's going to drive us to our faces in horror. And we're going to be amazed then. If we're not amazed now, none of that punishment is for me. Perhaps Paul adds the word now in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to relieve those believers who, like him, were struggling to be perfect and sinless and always coming up short and always feeling frustrated. Perhaps the word now is to reassure them, my brothers and sisters, though you are striving and you can't quite get there, you're not condemned. There's no condemnation. That is the guarantee to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's a very small group, beloved. It's a very small group, those who are in Christ Jesus. Most people are not. It's a very special group of people who are in Christ Jesus. But that's the only place of safety. Condemnation is coming to everyone except those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? And I want to take for granted that you know what that is. To be in Christ Jesus means to be spiritually united to him, to be bound to him. It means he takes you unto himself so that all the credit for his life and death become yours and more. Now, who is in union with Christ? Every sinner who repents of his sin and calls upon Jesus with the conviction that he alone, by reason of his life and death and resurrection, has the credentials to save. Everyone who repents and calls upon Christ out of the conviction that Christ alone can make me right with God, every such person Christ takes to himself. In this spiritual union that never ends. And in that union, in Christ, there is no condemnation. Are you in Christ? Well, verse 1 of Romans 8 looks, again, as I said, it looks to be a review of the earlier portions of this epistle. Except there is a very big difference between Romans 8, 1 and 2 and what Paul has written in the other earlier parts of this epistle. Here's the difference. Significant. The reason given in Romans 8, 2. The reason given for there being no more condemnation in Christ, the reason that Paul gives here is not the removal of guilt. He doesn't say there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ because he's taken your guilt away. It's not what he says. Look at what he says in verse 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For, and that word for is a conjunction expressing cause. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus for this reason. That's what it means. For this reason. Namely, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now that's different. It's still about being in Christ. It's still about condemnation. But Paul seems here to attribute freedom from condemnation to that which Christ does within the believer. Not what he does in the place of the believer, but what he does in the believer. Now that's a very strange statement. We actually have not encountered anything quite like that. Can that be true? It seems to me that we ought to at least examine what Paul says before we dismiss it, because it sounds different than anything we have read to this point. So this brings me to my last point. The reason given in Romans 8 for no condemnation. The reason given for no condemnation. The essential explanation as to why there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The essential explanation provided in this passage has to do with the power which operates in Christ Jesus and impacts who we are in Christ Jesus. It's a power that is in and from Christ. But it's not just something he does in our behalf. It's something that he does in us. Look at verse 2 again. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me, and there's some dispute among manuscripts, should it be me or should it be you? If it's me, it means he's still writing autobiographically. Under any circumstances, he's representing all believers. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that's why there's no condemnation. That's what Paul says. Paul is describing here an internal spiritual transformation which takes place with all sinners who are in Christ Jesus. Still about being in Christ. It's about being joined to Christ. But here Paul is saying there's no condemnation because those who are in Christ Jesus have been changed in a certain way. They have been transformed. A crude, inadequate illustration would be this. When a young man joins the Marine Corps, I don't mean just when he signs on the dotted line. I mean when he passes through boot camp and he actually becomes a Marine. He is changed. He's changed. He's changed outwardly. His body is different because of the rigors of the training. He now wears a uniform that belongs to an elite few. He has credentials that others don't have. He's been outwardly changed. But even more fundamentally, the training has been designed to change him internally. Now he has a courage. He has a toughness. He has a legitimate self-confidence. He has a bravery. He has a fearlessness that he didn't have before. He's a Marine. He's been changed outwardly. More fundamentally, he's been changed inwardly. Now, beloved, what Paul seems to be saying is that when sinners are joined to Christ, they are changed in a much deeper, in a much more fundamental way than the Marine Corps changes young men. They're changed. And the agent used by Christ to produce this transformation is called the Spirit of Life. For the Spirit of Life in Christ Jesus. There should be no debate as to what Paul is referring to. He is referring to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is life. The Holy Spirit imparts life where there is none. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of the living God brooded and moved over it. Christ says in John 6, in verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The Holy Spirit gives life, and He gives life through the words of God. In 2 Corinthians 3, 6, Paul said, God made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For this reason, the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, what do you suppose is meant by the expression, the law of the Spirit of life? The law of the Spirit of life. What do you think that means? Well, that phrase, the law of the Spirit of life, parallels, you with me? Please. It parallels the phrase at the end of verse 2, the law of sin and death. Those are parallel statements. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. Those are parallel statements. The phrase the law of also reminds us of chapter 7 and verse 23. Where Paul talks about the law of sin, which is in my members. Okay, so these are parallel statements. Still, what does it mean? What is meant by law? Law of the Spirit, law of sin. What does it mean? I think it's helpful if you substitute the word power for the word law. The power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the power of sin and death. When you think of law, and we're not talking about the law of God now, we're just thinking about law in human experience, law in the world. When you think of law, you think of at least two things. The law legislates, you shall and you shall not, and then the law enforces. You shall not, and if you do what you shall not, the law will apprehend you and the law will punish you. The law has a legislative capacity and it has a punishing or power capacity. It has power, it has authority, and it has power. I think Paul is teaching us that the power of the Holy Spirit produces life for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whereas the power of sin produces death. The law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. The power of the Spirit gives me life, which sets me free from the power of sin, which kills me. But with all that in view, what Paul is teaching us in verse 2 is that our becoming united to Christ has resulted in the Holy Spirit making us free from the power of sin. That's what he's saying. He is saying that life rules where death once ruled. Look again, verse 2. Look at it carefully. For the law of the Spirit of life, the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this only happens in Christ, has freed me from the law or the power of sin and death. Now, I want to suggest to you, beloved, this is not positional. This is experiential. The law or the power of sin is working death in every person who's not united to Christ. If you're not in Christ, there is a power working death in you. It's already cut you off from God. You're alienated from God. But the power of sin is deepening your death with regard to God, if you can imagine that. You see, even though sinners are born dead in trespasses and sins, common grace is given to them. They have a conscience that's alive. The conscience bears witness to the reality of God. They have some God consciousness. Even if they have no Bible, they have God consciousness. They have a conscience of right and wrong. And common grace kind of steers them away from the worst of the wrong and gives them a certain degree of reverence. But the law of sin is killing that. It's suppressing whatever awareness of God is there, making the sinner increasingly oblivious to the reality of God. It's increasingly killing conscience, so that convictions about right and wrong are being squelched and stifled with the passing of time. The power of sin is killing relationships. It's killing marriages. Man who's outside of Christ, I guarantee you, if he's been married for 25 years, Valentine's Day meant more to him in his 10th year of marriage than it did in his 25th year. That's what sin does. It kills. It deadens affections. It creates a greater sense of discontent with people. With children, with parents, with neighbors, with friends. Sin kills. Sin makes people less responsible, less trustworthy, less dependable. That's what sin does. It kills. The power of sin is a power of death. It's killing people. And that's why, beloved, you take a man outside of Christ and trace his life, his moral life, his integrity, his work life over 60 years. He doesn't get better. He doesn't become happier, more trustworthy, more honest, a better husband. Sin kills. The Lord Jesus kills sin. The Lord Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, frees believers from the killing power of sin. Sin can no longer do that to you. It's a definitive break with the rule of sin. But in this work of the Spirit, there's also that which is progressive. The Spirit of God is increasing measures of life within the soul of the believer. He is alive, he has eternal life, but life is becoming more dominant with the passing of time. Paul said, while the outward man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And one day, as Paul will teach us in Romans 8, one day the Holy Spirit's going to make these bodies alive too. These bodies will be as alive as our souls. But for now, the outer man is wasting away. But the inner man, it's not only alive, it's being suffused with greater measures of life. And so the Christian is growing in his love for God. He's growing in his reverence for God. The awesomeness of God is becoming more awesome in his consciousness. His love and appreciation for the Bible. His love and appreciation for redemption. His love and appreciation for the church. It's growing because the Spirit of life is fusing more and more life. And his love for his wife is growing. And his appreciation for his children. And maybe his parents are dead, but he has a growing appreciation for them nonetheless. It's life. Where there was death, there's life. People outside of Christ are constantly dying in every sense. People in Christ are alive and growing in life. Well, we will suspend our exposition at this point. God willing, in upcoming weeks, we will learn more about how this internal transformation impacts actual behavior. But for now, I want you simply to focus on the passage, which teaches us that freedom from condemnation in Christ is not only due to the removal of guilt. This text says it is also due to inward transformation. The Holy Spirit of life setting us free from the killing power of sin. Or to state it in another way, the same work of Christ which guaranteed our forgiveness has also secured our freedom from the power of sin and death. Freedom from condemnation is connected to both of these realities. Freedom from condemnation has to do with the cancellation of our guilt. But freedom from condemnation also has to do with deliverance from the dominating power of sin. Beloved, what I particularly want you to grasp is that every person who has one has the other. Every person who is free from the condemning power of guilt is also free from the killing power of sin. Beloved, you don't just read your forgiveness in gospel promises. You read your forgiveness in a changed heart, in a transformed heart. Now, as Paul testified in Romans 7, the transformation doesn't result in perfect behavior. It results in great and holy aspirations. And it results in striving. And the striving alone means that we're different. We get better through the striving. But here's the point. The transformation produced by Christ, by the Spirit, changes the desires of our hearts. It changes the aspiration of our lives. It changes our ambitions. It changes our direction. It sets us at war, not against God and His law. It sets us at war against sin. And the longer we stay in this world, the more we experience life, glorious life, abundant life in Jesus Christ. It's reckless to assume that you are without condemnation if you haven't been changed. Beloved, if you still love the world the way you always did, you still love indulging in illicit imaginations and illicit sexual activities the way you always did, you love money as much as you always did, you live for wealth and fame the way you always did, I'll tell you, it's a reckless thing to say, I'm forgiven. Because the Christ who forgives all iniquity by His Holy Spirit makes the forgiven free from the power of sin and death. Do you need to be transformed? Do you still need to be transformed? Forget what you think you are. Forget that. Do you need to be changed? Well, if you need to be changed, I point you to the same one that you must go to be forgiven. It's Christ. He alone can forgive you. He alone can change you. Well, I want us to end this morning by singing the power of the cross. I think that's a fitting conclusion to what I've been trying to say to you, because it is by reason of the cross that Christ forgives, and it's by reason of the cross that Christ changes. So I want us to stand and sing this hymn and the power of the cross, and after we have sung, then I will lead us in closing prayer. Stand and sing.
I'm not afraid.
Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ and for his death and his resurrection. May everyone who is united to him have a fresh appreciation for him and all he's done. May we give this day to thanking him and loving him with fresh new expressions of faith and repentance. And for those who have never seen their desperate need of him, have never closed with him, have never taken refuge in him, have never experienced his power to forgive and to change, Father, please draw them effectually to Christ this day, this hour, even now. We pray, giving you praise and honor for your Son. Amen.